Welcome to That's What She Said, a podcast of sermons preached at Galileo Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, near Fort Worth, Texas. I'm Remy Owens. My pronouns are they, them, and theirs, and I'm the director of this podcast. Galileo Church exists to seek and shelter spiritual refugees, who for us are people for whom the church has become boring, irrelevant, exclusive, or even painful, especially people who've been pushed out because of their gender or sexuality. If you yourself are a spiritual refugee, we're especially glad you're listening. Tonight is the last in our worship series called Scatology, Relational Bullshit Under the Microscope. We've been working on this for several weeks together, the different ways that real relationship, no bullshit ever, our fourth missional priority, is not something we know how to do automatically or practice easily. It is rather something that takes a lifetime of trial and error and trying again. And so for tonight, this form of relational bullshit, love without forgiveness. I'm reading from the 15th chapter of Luke. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating. No one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am, dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quick, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now, his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound.' Then the elder son became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you. I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you've never given me so much as a young goat so that I might celebrate with all my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him?' Then the father said to him, 'Oh, son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Everybody take a deep breath and close your eyes if you need to, and conjure the faces of your family of origin, the memories of your family dynamic, whether you're remembering 5 or 10 or 20 or more years ago, or thinking of something that happened yesterday. Call to mind the sibling rivalry, or the siblings who let you down, or the siblings who are your lifeline. Call to mind the parents who are absent, or the parents who are oh so present, or the parents who have done their best but haven't quite figured it out yet. Call to mind the kids who have stolen your heart without any consideration on their part of how breakable your heart actually is. Call to mind the separations and reconnections, the fights and reconciliations, the regrets and the restraints, and how much work there is yet to do in your family of origin, if you are still trying with them, or if for the sake of your own health of body, mind, and spirit, you have stopped trying. And then come on back. Here is something I remember again every time this story that Jesus tells comes back into our ecclesial consciousness, that represented in this room, there are 1,000 complexities in our relationships with our families of origin. And each of these complexities yields 1,000 layers of wildly emotional response to this story Jesus tells. Honestly, if you don't feel a little crack in your facade when Jesus opens with, "There was a man who had 2 sons, then I don't know what kind of superhuman emotional restraint you are practicing, but I encourage you to stop it and feel the feels. I think Jesus meant for us to feel the feels and let this story and all the stuff it uncovers wash over us like a rogue wave, not so that we drown, but so that we wake up to something that's always true, but not always obvious, which is this. There is no love without forgiveness. Last week, we talked about the bullshit of sappy sentimental love and the antidote for it in Scripture, the gritty love of endurance, the bearing with all things that love actual requires. And tonight, Jesus offers us a one-family case study in gritty love, inviting us to step into the messiness of this particular family and sort it out the best we can for the sake of learning how and how not to. And I would argue, for the sake of finding some mercy for ourselves when we have not got it sorted out just yet. Because this story invites more questions than it offers answers, which is itself gracious. Because questions invite us into a wide open space where wondering can happen, and growing can happen, and becoming can happen. And if there's one thing I know about love after practicing it all these years, it's that wondering, growing, becoming is really the point. Love is not a skill to master, it is a habit to cultivate, and something I'll be working on for the rest of my days, listening and learning, screwing up and getting better at it, seeking mercy most from those whom I love most. Wondering, growing, becoming, screwing up, trying again. This is how love works. Then Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. And I want to know, how did this man become a single parent? And what of the spouse he must have had when this little family was in its early days? Was there a trauma that he and his sons have endured? And were they the kind of family who processed their grief together, or did they bury it under their respective beds, agreeing without saying that they would not speak of it? Or is she, and in Jesus' time, that other parent is most certainly a she, and in my imagination, it is myself, she, her, hers. And in your imagination, it could be whomever you need for it to be. Is she actually present, but not quite? Working on her doctorate, maybe, or planting a church, maybe, leaving her spouse to do the lion's share of raising their kids during certain seasons of familial life? Does she perhaps require her family's grace for the pursuit of her calling? Or really, no bullshit, is it just plain forgiveness she needs for spreading herself thin and trusting that her family will take care of itself? And that younger son, is he truly a self-indulgent brat? Or is he chasing down some distant dream of himself, the self he believes he can become if he gets out from under the family roof? Is he queer or questioning and in need of some geographic and emotional distance to find himself out? Is he like an Amish kid on Rumspringa, curious about how life works outside the strictures of his religious home? Does he style himself a creative, outlandishly optimistic about his ability to turn talent into money? I wonder, is he from a tiny town in the rural panhandle of Texas, itching to get away from the church, the town, the family that raised him, so he can see if the real world is as beautiful and complex as he has imagined it could be? Then there's that older kid, responsible and serious, the designated healthcare proxy on their parents' living will, the one to whom the combination for the gun safe in the back bedroom closet has been entrusted because that's where their parents keep the cash reserve they have on hand for when the banks crash again. That's weirdly specific, I know. Welcome to my world. This older son, and he is not that old, just older, has terrible posture, his back bent under the weight of keeping it all going, the livestock and the crops, the household and the finances, the taxes and the oil changes and the air vent filters. He's not mad about it. He just knows that this is how life works, that this is his to do. So he does. Every day, every damn day. And then there is the enslaved person that Jesus draws in, one among many in this household who tend to this family's needs in ways that cannot be delineated in any legitimate job description. This one is simply available whenever they call and sometimes finds himself entangled in family drama not his own. He has a family of his own, parents, siblings, spouse, kids, no doubt, meaning that he's got disappointments and celebrations of his own taking up space in his heart, but his work demands that he make room for, even prioritize, other people's emotional needs. So while we are far enough from the experience of enslavement and slave ownership to feel some distance from this person in Jesus' story, we are more than familiar with the helping professions that require us to push our own stuff to the side in order to render service to those in our care. Fetch some clothes, find some shoes, slaughter that calf, throw a party, help someone else rejoice in what is not really yours to celebrate. Calibrate your emotions, schedule your day, allot your energies according to what they need, rather than what you actually feel or experience, because that's your job. Sound familiar? There we have it. The whole fam-damily in Jesus' story, save one, the father, the parent who wrings his hands over both his kids, who prays for them nightly as he has every day since before they each were born, who repents repeatedly of the inevitable mistakes he made in raising them, who scratches his head now at the mystery each of them has become, the indecipherability of their inner lives, the distance they each have traveled away from him in their own minds, if not in actual miles, the grief and great pleasure mingled together at their growing up, the forever readiness to go to them when they are still so far away. It is the loveliest choreography in Scripture, the graceful ballet of the father who runs toward the horizon where his prodigal has appeared in the distance. And then in the second act, the equally graceful turn toward the homebound boy who'd rather pout than come inside for the party. This is not a man who stands his ground. This is a man on the move, conciliating, coming near, unafraid of the grief or anger or any other feeling his beloveds can fling his way. Naive or fierce or both, he dances with his arms wide open, his whole heart exposed. And what I mostly want to know is, what happens next? After the curtain closes on act two, the party in full swing, the DJ spinning 45s with thumping bass and the bartender pouring generously with both hands, what happens next? The younger boy is teaching all his old friends how to floss. A new ring with the family seal flashing in the strobe lights. But the dad and his older kid are still outside at the story's close, the way Jesus tells it. It seems to me that this family drama is only getting started. What happens in Act 3? I don't think that it's an accident on Jesus' part. If we had started our gospel reading tonight at the top of Luke 15, we would have read, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, 'This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" And in response to the grumbling of the VRPs, the very religious persons, we would have heard Jesus tell a couple more stories before he got to the one about the man who had two sons. One about a shepherd who leaves the whole flock to go find the one missing sheep and then wakes up all his neighbors to share in the joy of having found it. Another about a woman who cleans her house from top to bottom to find a coin she has lost, then throws a party for all her beloveds when she lays hold of it again. And in both cases, we are invited to imagine God's own self as the searching shepherd, as the sweeping woman, God's own self, overjoyed upon finding any single soul who has gotten a little lost in this world of endless turns and detours. But it's in this last story, the one about the man who had two sons, that Jesus invites the VRPs to find themselves in the plot, not as the younger son, lost and now found, not as the father with jurisdiction over his household, but as the older son, responsible and righteous, religious and reliable, and wrong. And it's with this additional act featuring the older brother that Jesus opens up a new possibility for the VRPs and for us, namely that the wideness in God's mercy is for the cultivation of our own merciful way of being. Let me say it in terms of Jesus' story. The father who runs out to meet his returning younger son, who meets him not with recrimination and a demand for repentance, but who interrupts the boy's apology to welcome him all the way home, that grace is, in the first place, surely meant for the well-being of the younger son himself. But I am imagining that the older son's resentment, the stinginess of heart that takes umbrage at his brother's celebrated return, has been growing in that older son over time, like a tumor. Maybe even from before the younger son asked their dad in the crassest possible way for an advance on his inheritance. See, these boys have known each other a long time, like their whole lives. That younger boy did not just wake up one morning feeling entitled to ask for that money. That level of gall takes years to grow. Likewise, the older brother does not turn on a dime suddenly seeing his brother as a scum-sucking manipulator now that he's back. No, that older brother has been fuming for years about the unevenness of their roles in this family. That pressure has built up in the older brother like an instant pot set to cook dried red beans. When that valve is finally opened on the night of his little brother's return, there's enough steam built up to power a family meltdown. And if the father knows that, and I say let's give him that, this father who leaps from the chair on the porch to run down the road to his younger son, this father who scans the partygoers looking for his older son and finally goes out to find him and plead with him to come in, let's just say that he knows that his sons have been at odds with each other, have been growing distant from each other over long years of sustained conflict. Well, then his full-throated forgiveness of the younger son is not for that boy's sake alone. It is for the sake of opening up the possibility that his older son might also forgive. Opening up the possibility that his children might be reconciled. Opening up the possibility that love might govern his family and unite his children, each in the embrace of the other. Jesus did not only tell stories like this, he also embodied this hope in his ministry of healing. So many times we see him caress the ruined flesh of a leper, telling the formerly diseased one to seek the priest's certification of cleanliness so that he can go home to the family he has not come within 100 yards of since his diagnosis. So many times we hear him name the unclean one as a member of his own family. Daughter, he says, to the perpetually menstruating woman who has been quarantined from her own family for 12 years. Daughter, your faith has made you well. And if she's well, she can go home. He meets a funeral procession outside of Jerusalem, a widow's only son, his death leaving his mother alone and destitute. And Jesus' life-giving move is to take the formerly dead man's hand and place it in his mother's hand, not only a miracle of life restored, but a miracle of relationship restored. So too in this story of the man who had two sons, the forgiveness of the one makes possible the restoration of relationship between them both. And this, Jesus is saying to the VRPs, is a concurrent point of the granting of God's mercy so that God's children may be reconciled, so that we may have the benefit of each other in this life. Let me say it in terms of our own lives here. We who have families, we who have each other, we who have the whole wide world full of people in our purview. What if God's mercy toward each of God's children, toward each of us, is also for the sake of our forgiveness of each other? What if, having seen how God forgives, we are also meant to forgive so that God's mercy becomes the means of our real relationships? No bullshit, ever. If God has forgiven me, how can you not? If God has forgiven you, how can I not? If God has shown mercy to all the prodigals of the world, all who have run from God to make their own desperate way in the world, all who have returned to God with only the slimmest shred of hope that God will have them back, then who dares to withhold their own mercy from whom God has welcomed without reservation? I'm saying, if we imagine somehow that the point of Jesus' story is only for each of those sons to get right with their father, that the point of religion is for each of us to get right with God, we've only got part of it. The Father in Jesus' story longs for his children to be reconciled to each other. He forgives the one so that the other might also forgive. He loves the one so the other might also love. He throws a party for one so the other might also celebrate. And I'm saying that Jesus' story is even yet unfinished. And we, church, we are living the third act. Whether the younger and older siblings will live together in the wake of their father's forgiveness, whether God's children will love each other in the wake of God's own mercy, this is our ongoing project. Our wondering, growing, becoming, screwing up, trying again project. For the third act, the curtain opens on the church. In the world, God still loves. And all I want to know is, what happens next?
Thanks for listening to That's What She Said. This podcast is edited and produced by Nathan Berry and preached almost always by Reverend Dr. Katie Hayes. Galileo Church has four missional priorities. We do justice for LGBTQ+ people. We do kindness to those in mental and emotional distress and celebrate neurodiversity. We do beauty for our God who is beautiful. And we do real relationship, no bullshit ever. To support the ongoing production of this podcast and the missional priorities of Galileo Church, go to galileochurch.org and click on Conspire with Us. You'll have options to use your Venmo or PayPal, or use your credit card or bank account. Any amount helps, and if you're kind enough to share your contact information with us, we will continually send you thanks. Peace.